there is a continuous attack on the authority of God. And to the extent that his authority is manifested in the Word of God, then there's going to be a continuous attack on the Word of God.
Yes.
Understand, it's an authority issue, and the attack is on God's authority. And one of the attacks mounted commonly is Acts chapter 12, verse 4, where you see in verse 4, after he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers and to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. If you have a Dixon Analytical Bible like I do, you'll see that the word Easter is followed by parentheses, the Passover. And the reason for that is that every Greek manuscript that has ever been found says Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, which is Passover. So every Greek manuscript ever found says Pascha. Every new translation says Passover. NIV, New American Standard, Living Good News, Amplified, Donald Duck, all of them say Passover. And so this is said to be an error in your King James Bible, and is said then to demonstrate, if people want to tell you your Bible has mistakes in it. I have a hard time figuring out why that is so important to people, to have a Bible with mistakes in it, but people really want to promote that to you. If they succeed in telling you that your Bible has mistakes in it, then what?
You don't have a Bible.
Well, the reason they're doing that is they don't have a Bible. If someone has an NIV and believes it's God's perfectly preserved word without a mistake in it, I'm not going to fuss with them much. They're wrong. They'll figure that out pretty soon when they see verses missing and non sequiturs and problems. But the people that are attacking your authorized version don't do it out of belief. They do it out of unbelief.
Amen.
They don't do it to minister fidelity. They do it to minister infidelity. So what do you do with a passage like this? Punt? And remember now, when I tell you that it's Pascha in every Greek manuscript that has been found, what have they not found? They have not found the originals. The originals have never been discovered. Copies of copies of copies. I don't think the originals will ever be found. It's kind of late in the day to find them. Well, with your other hand, I ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 5, you see, in the 14th day of the first month at evening time, is the Lord's Passover. So, when's Passover, folks? 14th day. Verse 6, on the 15th day. Now, again, like I said twice this morning, I may not be good at math, but I'm pretty sure 15 comes after 14. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, which comes first? Which comes second? Which is on the 14th? Which is on the 15th? Not hard to see, is it? So now go back to Acts chapter 12. Look at the parenthetical remark that concludes verse 3. Then were the days of unleavened bread. If that's true, then verse 4 can't be Passover. If it's unleavened bread, folks, you're 15 and after. Okay? So what did the translators do? They violated every Greek manuscript on planet Earth that's ever been discovered to give you an accurate Bible. Is it an accurate translation of any Greek manuscript? No. They gave you an accurate Bible. The first person to put Easter in there and in place of Pascha, because he knew it was wrong, was Martin Luther in 1563 in the Heilige Geschrift. So, in the front of your King James Bible, your other hand is in 2 Samuel, we'll get there in a minute. In the front of the King James Bible, there's always what's called the frontispiece, and it says that the King James Bible was translated from the original manuscripts with other translations diligently compared. So what did these guys do? They knew Passover couldn't be right. They already had Martin Luther putting a pagan celebration in Herod's mouth. It's Herod talking. And so that's what happened. Now, in 2 Samuel, where your other hand is, in 2 Samuel, in chapter 21, 2 Samuel, chapter 21, verse 19, I want you to read the verse with me, skipping the italicized words. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, the italicized words were provided by the translators. All translations have words provided. Only the King James has the intellectual integrity to put them in italics unless you know that. All translations have words provided. Verse 19, there was again battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeroargim, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. When you leave out the brother of, you have Elhanan killing Goliath instead of David. There is no Hebrew manuscript ever discovered that has the words the brother of in it. They were supplied by the King James translators, and they told you that because they put them in italics. The NIV, the New American Standard, the Jehovah Witness, all of those other translations say that Jeroargim of Bethlehemite slew Goliath. They don't put in the supplied words. Theirs is an accurate translation, but it's bad Bible. You with me? What the translators of the Authorized Version did by adding those words is make it correct. Because you see, Goliath had brothers. And Jeroargim slew a brother of Goliath whose name was Lami. And you know that by reading it in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, that Goliath had brothers. I think this, David didn't take 5 smooth stones planning to miss 4 times. He knew there was family. I think he was ready to take on the whole bunch of them. That's my homespun theory. Do with that as you will. But these are issues that come up continuously, and there's others, and I don't want to bog down and spend a lot of time on this, but there's others. Every one of them can be seen as a problem. What you need to do as an individual, as a child of God, is to make the intellectual, philosophical decision that either the Bible is to be believed or it is to be criticized. Either you are a Bible believer or you are a critic. And if you're only going to correct just Acts 12, verse 4, you're still a Bible corrector. And the only difference between you and Bishop Spong or some Methodist is the number of verses you're willing to correct. Infidelity is the term, one verse or a million. Am I communicating? So there's a real tendency, there's a lot of fellows that have got feet of clay on this issue. And a lot of fellows that are not willing to stand up and be counted on this. Here's the problem. Somewhere down the road, there's going to be a doctrinal discussion that's going to be important. And these fellows with the feet of clay don't have a Bible that you're going to settle it with. You're going to have to go to the Greek. You're going to have to go to commentaries. You're going to have to go to lectionaries. You're going to have to go with what somebody said. And just as soon as you bail out of the Bible-believing position, even if it's one verse, you've really gotten on one of those things this morning that I mentioned, the slippery slide. And it'll take you further than you planned on going. Now, you know, folks think that the differences between the Authorized Version and the other translations are not as significant. Well, when people say things like that, you know immediately you're dealing with somebody that really hasn't studied the issue. They're just parroting what they've heard other people say. So, I'd be hesitant about getting involved in a debate with an ignorant person. You know why? An ignorant person never knows he lost. He doesn't know what the issues are. So you get in. You ever had discussions where you're talking with somebody about the Bible, maybe about salvation, or maybe about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like a ping pong paddle match, and you lob one over, they lob it back, you lob it over you, and it's never going to end because you're trying to answer it with a book they don't believe. And as long as that's true, you know the ball's going to keep going back and forth across the net. The word. You know, Christ was the incarnate word and all of that. Mercy, you students, what's the verse in Galatians where there's one in Galatians and there's one in Romans where the word of God is used interchangeably with God himself? Is that it? Galatians 3, there it is. The scripture hath... No, that's not it. No, you're close, though. The scripture foreseeing, that's what I'm after. I thought it was 3, but I'm not seeing it right in front of my face here. Bifocals don't fail me now. Yeah. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Now, who was it that saw that God would justify the heathen? It was God. Then there's one in Romans 9, verse 17. Now, I'm not a bibliolater. I write on my Bible. I don't write on God. But it's something special about this book that God has given you. Romans 9, verse 17, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Well, who was talking to Pharaoh back there in Exodus 9? Wasn't the scripture. It was God talking to Pharaoh. So, oh, Karen, I got that tape for you. Yeah, and that's what the Lord did. Yeah. And they're all, you know, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Word, they're all active in creation, in salvation. They're all active. And so it's not, you don't want to really separate one off from the others and allow them all to be who they are. All right. So those are a couple of questions. You see, we had a very nice offering last week. Larry had to buy some mechanical things, and you see the outbalance, whatever those numbers are, those are what the numbers are. And just got the bill for the board. We'll get some mileage out of that, I'll promise you that. Okay, today was a very big day for me. Purchased the 4 beef measure of wheat for a penny. I know we got down through the fourth. We got through 8. Wow, got a lot of bookmarks tonight. All right, got a lot of people on top of it tonight. And, you know, it's interesting that these horses, of course, are different colors. And the one that's black, where'd he go? I got a white one, a red one. Where'd my... I got a pale horse. Yeah, there he is. You remember when you hear about the plague, they called it the Black Death? That's why. Because they thought they were seeing revelation, kind of a conflagration on the earth. They thought they were seeing. And so it picked up from the black horse. So we got down through 8, the pale horse. And the people killed on the earth. Okay, in verse 9, he opens seal number 5. And under the altar, the souls of them that were slain. Do you have any commentaries on Revelation? You do. Some of you do, some of you don't. You will almost universally see them change the word souls. They're not comfortable with there being souls there. The problem with a lot of the commentaries with there being souls there is that these are dead people and they don't believe in an underworld with people still alive. So they got to do something with these people. Got to get rid of these people. And meanwhile, there they are. And the souls of them that were slain for the Word of God. I'm supposing that you would have to take that for an honor, to be slain for the Word of God. There's a lot of people dying for a lot of reasons. These people are martyrs in a truest sense of the word. Your Christian heritage is populated with some very courageous men, martyrs, who withstood the worst sorts of anguish and the worst sorts of deprivation and hatred for the sake of this book that you and I tend to take for granted. There was a fellow who knew that the work he was doing on translating could cost him his life, so he named the translation a fictitious name just to keep himself from being captured and killed. So a fellow named John Rogers translated the Matthew's Bible. You know, go get Matthew. John Rogers translated the Matthew's Bible in 1537. He was 1537, you know, that's after Kindle, before the Authorized Version. He was burned at the stake for his trouble. And he was, when he was burned at the stake, they did one of these, you know, you have any last thing you want to say? Yeah, give me my Bible. And he died burning with his Bible clutched to his chest, is how the story goes. So there's you have a tremendous history as believers of people who are bold and courageous to the point of death. We don't know much about that in our generation, do we? We really have it easy. Well, here are people who are under this throne, and they are souls of them which were slain for the Word of God. You have a soul. Your soul, Luke 16, has a bodily shape. And again, it's clothed here. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and notice again what you're looking at in Romans 6 has already been identified for you in Matthew chapter 24. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives you the litany of events. In Matthew chapter 24, there's going to be false Christ, verse 5, so there's a guy riding the white horse. He shall hear of wars, verse 6, rumors of wars, be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the, underline it, beginnings of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, kill you, and so on and so forth. So the litany of events is in Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. And those are the same things that you're seeing take place in the Revelation chapter 6 outplay of the prophecy. In Revelation chapter 6, the first guy rides up, he's war, the second one he's famine, the first, the third one he's pestilence, and that's the beginning of sorrows. Down in verse 9, he says, after the beginning of sorrows, then. So you've moved not. You're not in the beginning of sorrows anymore. Are you with me? Then tells you you've moved on from verse 8. So you're moving on through. You're not in the beginning of the tribulation anymore. Do you see how the book of Revelation is a time clock? Do you see how there's a prophetic time clock? So when those things in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 have happened, then what's going to happen next? Off with your head. That's what's going to happen next. So you see the progression. I've said this to you a million times. This will make a million and one. When the Bible gives you a time element, say, thank you, Lord. Words like then are teaching words, but now are teaching words. Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 1, this present truth. 1 Peter 1, along about 14. So when the Bible gives you those time elements, let them reach right off the page and grab you and get your attention because they're teaching you something. Then shall they deliver you up. So after the beginning of sorrows, you move in further into the tribulation and you see these subsequent happenings. Now, then they deliver you up to be afflicted. You know from John chapter 15, verse 16, the verse that Tom Wilson quoted this morning about how they'll deliver you up from the synagogue and kill you and say you do God's service. John 15, 16 is what that one is. These are people. They're souls of people. They're under an altar. They have a voice. They have a bodily shape to carry a robe. They have something that they want to say. And they cry out from their position there under the altar. Now, these people in this passage, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. These are people that have died and their souls live on. This is a concept that a lot of people struggle with. There's a lot of soul sleep teachers out there, a lot of annihilation teachers out there. The idea that you've got something inside of you that is eternal and goes somewhere and does things, these people are referred to similarly in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw the thrones, and then that sat upon him, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. I think that's your Revelation 6 people. It's those folks. And for the word of God. So what do I know in Revelation chapter 6 about why these people died? They were martyred for the word of God. What do I know about Revelation chapter 20, verse 4? Why these people died? For the word of God. So it's very likely the same crowd. And look what else they didn't do. They didn't worship the beast. They didn't worship his image. They didn't receive his mark. And they fought the program. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's a happy ending to it. So the people you're identifying in Revelation chapter 6, you're seeing some more information about them in Revelation chapter 20. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Dead people reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Keep that as a nugget because those are dead people resurrected. That'll help you when you deal with Seventh-day Adventists. That'll help you when you deal with even Acts 28, who are Kingdom Now people, who are confused about the condition of the soul and what the soul is going to do, these souls, in dispensations to come. Now, these souls are vocal. Notice, they're souls, and they cried out with a loud voice. A soul can cry out with a loud voice. Unless there's something totally new going on here, that means they have a larynx. That means they have a tongue. That means they have body parts. That a soul is configured like a person's body. It's not made of the same stuff. So, you know, whatever you want to do with it. But they cried out with a loud voice. Apparently they've got their heads back. Or they wouldn't have anything to cry with, would they? Now, if you're going to cry with a loud voice, and you're going to do so in this tribulation setting, it would be, of course, interesting to pay attention to what they cry, saying, "How long, O Lord?" Do you remember that question anywhere else? Okay, Lord, wilt thou this time? wrath and destruction are coming to the earth. And the prophet says, how long? Isaiah chapter 6. Is it 6 or 8? It's the famous missionary passage. Every missionary comes to church, asks for money, and, you know, I was praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I said, here am I, send me, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. You ever hear missionaries do this one? Yeah, sure you do. You don't want this ministry. You don't want this ministry. If they want to say, Lord, I'm available, that's great. Don't go here and quote this verse. Here am I, send me, verse 8. You see it? And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. Do you really want to send out a missionary that's going to have that success ratio? And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Is really that what you want your missionary to do? Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. The Lord doesn't want them converted. Anyplace else in the Bible where you know that's going on? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he sends a strong delusion that those that haven't received the truth will receive a lie and be damned. Yeah. Then said I, verse 11, how long? You know where you are. How long is this tribulation going to happen? Well, the answer is right here. Until it's all wasted and utterly desolate. Verse 11. So that's what you're looking at. God with judgment against his opposition. So these people cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? How long? Well, he's given them the how long answer. And it's right there in Isaiah chapter 6. And he will avenge their blood against them that dwell on the earth. Now, turn to Romans 12. What do you know about you taking vengeance? Don't. You can get angry. You can get upset. You can be mad at somebody. Get it over with. You know, you get to a point where you say, Lord, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. Reward him according to his work. And then you get on with your life. When you stay on something, it festers and cancers, and it's not a good thing. Romans chapter 12, in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. So whoever that is under the throne, it can't be you, can it? Because you're not in the vengeance business. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we don't live in a day of wrath and vengeance. The worst people alive may be doing pretty good. And the nicest saved people alive might not be doing so good. If you're expecting life to be fair, I have to ask you, are there trees on your planet? Do you have cars and things? If you're expecting life to be fair, dream on. It's not fair. And, you know, Elvis is dead. Get over it. You have to get on. You have to realize where you are. Life's not fair. So it's evident from these people as they cry out. Now, I've said to you, haven't I, again, any number of times, that when you're reading your Bible, it will scream at you, identifying for you where to get information. And, you know, people, one of the more common questions I get asked is, where do you come up with the cross-references you've got because your cross-references aren't in the Bible? Well, that's often true. And you know, why would I stand up here and read you the cross-references you already got printed in your Bible? If I know some other ones, then I'd be ahead to give you those, wouldn't I? I think I'd be ahead to give you those. Then I've added to what you know, rather than having just repeated what's already printed underneath your verse. They howl, they're screaming, how long, O Lord, with a loud voice. And in verse 10, how long they're wanting judgment. They're wanting vengeance upon the earth. Please turn back to Deuteronomy 32. Now, I mean this way, aren't I? When I tell you to turn to Deuteronomy 32, what have I told you to turn to? I told you to turn to one of the most significant prophetic passages in your Bible. The Song of Moses. What song do they sing in the tribulation? They sing two songs. This is half of them. Well, if you know that, then here's a good place to go for information, folks. Here's a place, Deuteronomy. I thought when you studied Revelation, you only studied Ezekiel and Daniel. Well, we've been in Leviticus, we've been in Genesis, now we're in Deuteronomy. Here I've got myself a song. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. Now, you tell me why in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 10, you don't have a cross-reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Because you don't. Now you do, because you can write it in. But is that a good cross-reference? Deuteronomy 32 is a song they sing in the tribulation. They're crying out for vengeance in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. How long? Verse 43, rejoice, he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So if you're there singing, how long? Here at least you know he's gonna. It's not interminable. So you say, how long am I going to have to live on a sin-cursed planet where it just isn't right, it just isn't fair? If you are honest and exhibit integrity and have courage of your convictions, I'll promise you one thing. You're going to lose friends and have a lot of trouble. Now think about that. If you're honest, you're forthright, and got the courage of your convictions, you'd think that would make you a superstar in society. It'll make you more trouble than you want to ever have. It's right to do. But there's a song in the old Church of God hymnal. You know, the old Church of God shape notes, and all the songs sound the same, and they all sing a certain note. You know that. There's a song in the old Church of God hymnal. The title is, You Can't Do Wrong and Get By. Tell you what, you can't do right and get by either. It seems like you can do better doing wrong these days than doing right. At any rate, the Song of Moses includes this kind of information. And you and I, we rejoice in the blood that has already been shed for our sins, according to the revelation of the mystery. Please turn to Luke 18. You and I, by God's mercy and grace, have already had killed on our behalf our greatest enemy. Imagine this now. You've got an enemy. This enemy of yours is dedicated toward tearing you down, hurting you, destroying you. And God's already killed him for you. You know who he killed? He killed you. He crucified you. You're your biggest enemy. You think I am. I'm not. You're your biggest enemy. It's the flesh. In your flesh dwelleth a lot of good stuff, right? No good thing. Bingo. I'm talking Catholic. Bingo. You're crucified with Christ. Yeah, amen. You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Galatians 2:20 is what you're talking about. So, isn't that great to know? Luke chapter 18, we've not gotten here on Wednesday nights yet, but we're close. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she said unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, folks, how far do you have to go in this parable to place it somewhere? You've got believing Israel wanting to be avenged of her adversary. It's a kingdom parable, as they all are. And he would not for a while. What is the central mystery, not of the revelation of the mystery, the mystery, the kingdom mystery, what is the central mystery revealed by the parables? The delay principle. Fully half the parables, got a master, goes away, comes back. Got a lord of the manor, goes away, comes back. He's teaching them the delay principle. It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not to them. So he's telling them, don't be a while, honey. And he's explaining the delay principle. Fully half the parables teach the delay principle. You with me? Now, you know, all of the superficial spiritualized teaching notwithstanding about the parables that we've all heard, you know, just that dust in the attic, you know, just shake that off. Because the parables are not superficial little stories, little sermonettes for Christianettes. They're doctrinal treaties. They're doctrinal information. And avenge me of mine adversary, verse 3. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And her Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. He, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry? What are these people doing in Revelation chapter 8, or 6, verses 9 and 10? They're crying. What are they crying for? Vengeance. Now again, I say to you, you're going to have to do a lot of this work yourself, because now I've given you a second sound cross-reference that's not in your Bible. You with me on that? You see what I'm showing you? Now, why is that? You see, you're a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right diviner. The people that put the cross-references in your Bible were not. So you're not going to find dispensational cross-references. You're going to have to find them and write them down yourself. But it seems fairly clear to me that there's a lot of elements in this parable in Luke 18, 1-8. That fit, don't they? Now, I say this to you, and I'm not trying to be hard-headed. Maybe I am. Learning the Pauline message is what I want everybody to do. But may I say to you, that's inning one. There's a lot of innings in this ballgame, and there's a lot to learn. And that's why you want to have some old heads around. You want to have some folks that have been there, done that, and been around the block. Well, already tonight, you've got better cross-references that were printed in your Bible that you paid good money for. But you know what's happened more important than that? Is maybe you've been weaned off of them and encouraged to search the scriptures and see more on your own. Now, that's, I think, a good thing. But nobody, I'm certain as I can be, that none of you had Deuteronomy 23 as a cross-reference, 32 as a cross-reference, and none of you had Luke 18 as a cross-reference. And you see they're both sound. You see they're both sound. So, having said that, that's a commercial for study. Now, most of my job when I'm teaching is to install information. Preaching and teaching are different. They begin with different letters. That's how you know they're different. P looks like this. And P, you know. Why? Teaching is the installation of doctrine. And you need to do that. Because if people don't have any doctrine installed, then you can't stir it up and get people to do something with what they know. That's what preaching is intended to do. To stir up the doctrine and get the folks to do something with what they know how to do. And with what they know. It's one thing to learn it. And it's another thing to do something with it. Oh boy. And there's a lot of mileage between point A and point B. But here, this is a prophetic parable, and there just can't be any doubt about it. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, nevertheless. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The rhetorical aspect of that is probably not much. And that faith will be something that there won't be anything much to. But again, you see the dispensational character of the parable. And that will help you better understand the parables. I don't want to be hard-headed. I don't want to be mean. But when you got taught Luke 18 and that parable there, it was about praying. And the whole point was get you to pray more. That's not a bad thing. I might use some other verses. But you see how superficial that was. You see how that was spiritualizing the doctrine. Now, J.C. O'Hare, back in the 50s, he said that the fellow who lacks spiritual eyes, he has to spiritualize the scripture because he doesn't see the doctrine. And he ends up telling spiritual lies to his audience. And play on words, and I thought it was pretty good. Because this isn't you praying. Just not. And to teach you prayer out of here, that's a real problem. Well, the issue is avenging the adversary. Please turn to Isaiah 54. And in Isaiah 54. Where am I when I'm in Isaiah 54? I keep beating you guys to the same club, don't I? Hey, one of these days I'm going to have my brain aneurysm and die, and somebody else is going to get to do this. So I want you to know this. You know, I want you to have this alacrity, this comfort level. Isaiah's got 66 chapters. Your Bible's got 66 books. Isaiah 66, its content is what? A new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 66, its content is what? Or your 66th book in your Bible, new heaven and new earth. Isaiah 1, you've got creation. What I'm getting at is when you're late in the book of Isaiah, where are you likely? You're not in creation issues, you're in end times issues. So you should know. Somebody says, where's that prophecy in Isaiah about Jesus being born? You're going to go to early Isaiah, you're going to go to late Isaiah. Duh. So, boy, there, you know. So you've cut the book in half right away, haven't you? And you're able to just, it gives you a comfort level, it gives you alacrity. In Isaiah chapter 54, in verse 4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of the widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts, is his holy name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved, a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have, do you see the delay principle? The forsaking. Now, the God of small moment, and for what you call a small moment, are different, but the delay principle is what I'm after here. So they have reason to know some of these things. Please turn to Psalms 79. Psalms are loaded with prophetic information. You already know that. Psalms come in five sections. The five sections of the Psalms identify for you five provisions of God for Israel. Psalms 79. And in Psalm 79, God is the helper of his people in a time of trouble in this book of the Psalms. In Psalm 79, of mercy, 78 long, isn't it? 79, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. The holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps, the dead bodies of thy servants. What have I gotten? Revelation 20, isn't it? 19. And the flesh of the servants and the beasts of the earth, their blood is shed right around about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. All same question. How long? How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Wilt thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen. Well, if I was to pick words to put in the mouth of these souls around the throne, these would be pretty good ones. They're crying out. And remember not against us former iniquities and so on and so forth. Help us, O God of our salvation. And they're crying out for the heathen to be dealt with. Now, the remnant of Israel is at issue here. So back to Revelation chapter 6. The white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them, verse 11, that they should rest yet for a little season. More under the way principle. Does it stop to just gel in your mind that there's quite a bit of information here about a delay? Similarly, you saw that is what I'm suggesting to you. I'm not suggesting, I'm telling you that the primary issue in the kingdom parables is to teach them the delay principle. And so they know there's an issue here. That's why this book, Revelation, is so handy to a tribulation saint, because it gives them the time elements. And white robes were given unto them, and it was given said unto them that ye should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and thy brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So a lot of dying going on. And this issue of these people dying, please turn to Zechariah chapter 3. I remember when we first went over to Afghanistan in this latest, whatever this is we're involved in, the war on terror, and we went over into Afghanistan and a soldier died. You remember that? It's not that long ago, just last year. And his name, his picture, his family, what kind of car he drove, it was everywhere. And I'm thinking, boy, if that's what we do when one guy dies. It was 56,000 in Vietnam. It was 54,000 in Korea. It was 680,000 in World War II. What if this gets serious? There's not enough TV time to fuss over the people all this much. I wonder if we have a stomach for it, if it's going to be big numbers. I have some serious doubts about that. You're looking at a quarter of the planet dying here. There's never going to ever be a time worse than this. If you've got unsaved relatives, they're headed for the worst thing ever, ever, ever. Get them the gospel. And at least then, by God's grace, they will have heard the gospel. You will have done your ambassadorship function. Your conscience can be clear, and you've done the right thing. Some will even get saved. Zechariah chapter 3, in verse 5, I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The idea of the providing of clothing is to verse 4 in the middle, take away the filthy garments from him. So when you see with the kingdom people, take away the filthy garment and put on the clean garment, what you're seeing there is a description of them being in a right position. It's not so much about the garment. It's about the demonstration of their standing before Jehovah. So, you know, don't get hung up on you get in a white robe. You're already complete in Christ, and you know, don't worry about it. But it's a teaching tool that is used in the Word of God to demonstrate their right relationship before Jehovah. Now, as horrible as the tribulation will be, you live also in a horrible time, not measured by physical things. Think with me now. Israel rejected Christ and got shut down. Am I right? The church, the body of Christ, is God's agency on planet Earth. Where are you judicially? Where does God have you seated judicially? Ephesians 2:6. You're seated complete in Christ in heavenly places. You're here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. You're an ambassador from there. Who on planet Earth is on God's side besides the ambassador? Who's God's agency besides you guys? When you remove the ambassador from a country, when we say, oh, we're going to pull our ambassadors out of Afghanistan, what comes next? War. When God pulls his ambassadors off of planet Earth, what comes next? Since you don't live here, your conversation is where? Your affections are where? Your position is where? You're seated where? Planet Earth today has officially rejected God. And the only people here who haven't aren't from here anymore. You get what I'm saying to you? You live in Galatians 1:4, a present evil world. You live in Ephesians 5:16, a time when the days are evil. This right now, with everybody's got two computers and five television sets and two cars and a microwave, we think we're rich. We're poor, wretched, naked, and blind is what we are. And planet Earth is destitute. There's nobody here that's God's people except ambassadors from the third heaven. This is a time of rejection of God. And you're the only game in town. You know the gospel. How do people get saved? By the gospel. How does the gospel get out? People hear the gospel. How do they hear the gospel? I'm in Romans 10, aren't I? So, when the ambassador gets... Did you like that part? When the ambassador gets pulled out, what happens next? When the church, the body of Christ, gets pulled out, you're the ambassador. So, this... We live in pleasant surroundings. Driving in this morning, I hated that it was snowing for Carol's sake and getting up the driveway and all of that. But wasn't it pretty? And those big puffy white, you know, and wasn't it pretty? And didn't the trees look pretty? It's the present evil world of the time of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a little bitty group of Bible-believing people, a little bitty group of saved people. You know, there's 6.4 billion people on planet Earth. You know how many Christians there are? Well, according to the surveys, there's 2 billion of them. One, almost a third of the Earth's population is said to be Christian. Well, here's the problem with that. 1 billion of those are Catholic. They're more, no more saved than your gerbil. If they're saved, it's in spite of their doctrine, not because of their doctrine. You know, they heard the gospel someplace else and believed it and still go to the Catholic Church. When you start winnowing down the remaining billion, you don't wind up with very many people and that know the gospel of the grace of God. We've got children here who know the gospel more clearly than seminary professors, and that's sad, isn't it? So the dispensation of grace, for us, we put a smiley face on it. But like my message this morning, the Pentecost, Acts 2, that's a bad day. This is a bad time on planet Earth. This is the time of the rejection of Christ. The only people here standing up for him wasn't you till you got saved. You rejected him. You become an ambassador, and then things start to change. Well,
verse 11. White robes are given unto them. You see the little season. Verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, that there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, have we already pegged that? We know. Didn't I do that this morning, too? Well, that was good this morning, wasn't it? That was fun. But you know from Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, do you not, that this is at the end of the tribulation, right at the second coming? I mean, you got that from there? So you're right. Now, Peter preaches it, and it doesn't happen. So, again, you know that something is intervening. You know, the delay principle definitely happened. But here you have this conflagration, this change in cosmology in the sun and the moon. Now, it doesn't say they disappear or anything, but there's a change in that. There are events of a cataclysmic nature that evolution does not account for, like a universal flood and some of these other kinds of things. This is a cataclysmic event when the sun and the moon change. Now, I don't want to lose my point here. Do you remember when we were looking at Revelation chapter 6 and we were looking long about verses 6 through 8, and those corresponded to Matthew 24, verses 5 to 8. You remember the Lord identified that stuff as what? The beginning. And then his next word was then. So this that you're reading now, horse number 6, where does he fit on the time schedule? You know he's at the end. The tribulation spent when the sun and the moon go bad. Okay, you with me on that? So what have we read in Revelation chapter 6? We've read from the beginning to the then to the end. You follow me on this? Because this is important territory. And nobody teaches this. But in Revelation 6, you've taken a trip through the remaining years of the tribulation. You've gone from the identifiable cross-referenced beginning to the identifiable cross-referenced then to the identifiable cross-referenced end, and you did it in 10 verses. Okay? Now, what's going to happen is you're going to get a couple kingdom verses and everything's happy and birds are tweeting and all of that kind of stuff, and then you go, take a deep breath and run through the thing again. That's what's going to happen. Now, if you get this, this will set you free from a lot of confusion. This will help you as you go through the book of Revelation and have trouble believing all this stuff could happen. How can all this happen in 6.5 years, 6.25 years, whatever's left of it? That made good sense this morning, didn't it? There's not a full 7 years left. Well, at any rate, this is easy. The earlier horses line up exactly with what the Lord says in Matthew 24. Dun, 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 dun. He says, the Lord says, that's the beginning. Now you're hitting the end. So what you're seeing here in Revelation then, in chapter 6, is one run-through of the tribulation. You got four Gospels, right? Four tellings of events. You're going to get more than one telling of events in Revelation. Now, what I'm saying to you, I know full well, you've probably never heard it before. Well, I hadn't either. But the verses, they're so easy. And they're so sound. It's pretty hard to miss, isn't it? Now turn to Matthew 24, verse 29, and close the loop. Now, the first time I taught that you see more than one trip through the tribulation, I was kind of walking on eggs because I'd never heard it. And I was believing it, but, you know, when something's new in your head, I don't know how it is with you, it takes it a while for me to get through the first layer of brick and the second layer of brick, and, you know, it takes a while for it to get in there to where it fits and meshes with the rest of what's in there. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, boy, I don't need the original Greek for this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun and moon be darkened. What did I just read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11? So where am I? When I read about the early horses, where am I? Can't be anyplace else, can I? Now, is that good or what? Now, I think that's as good as you're going to hear that exposited. And that settles for you some things. The trickle effect will take a while as it rolls around in your cerebral cortex, but there's no doubt in my mind that that's what you're looking at. Now, verse 12, I beheld, and he opened the seal. Lo, there was a great earthquake. Verse 12, there goes the sun, there goes the moon. Stars in heaven fell to the earth. Even as a fig tree casts with her untimely figs. We'll start with verse 13 next time, and I'll start back up there. But I'm going to run ahead now. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. Folks, when the heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, where are you? Where are you in Jeremiah? Where are you in Zechariah? Where are you in Isaiah? When the mountains change, when the heaven rolls up, where are you? You are in the second coming venue when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and restores this planet. That's where you are. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. When, folks, does he sit on the throne? When he comes back. It's kingdom now. Now you've gone through the beginning, which we identified and cross-referred, the end after the tribulation of those days, which we've identified in verse 12 and cross-referred, and where are we now? He said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us. And so now I've got the throne, the wrath of the Lamb, and the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And after those things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that they should not blow upon the earth. And I saw an angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, cried with a loud voice, and the angels, not to hurt the earth, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the heaven, nor the trees. And here comes 144,000. What I'm suggesting to you is, Revelation chapter 6, you've run through it. You've seen the events one time. Now you're going to start again. And we'll run down through that more completely. When the stars of heaven fall, please turn to Revelation chapter 12. Now, I believe the stars in my Bible are oftentimes angels. You know that from Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. And in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 4, Revelation chapter 12, in verse 4. His tail, the Leviathan's tail, the wonder in heaven's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, I don't want to bog down here with the woman yet. We'll talk about her at length when we get here. The issue of verse 7, the angels fought against the dragon fought and his angels. The stars here that the dragon has, they're his angels. Now, struggling with this. You've got lots of people, and maybe you, that have thought that Satan got cast down in Genesis 1. And that the casting down of Satan is something that happened a long time ago, and that's where we get demons from. This casting down of the stars is a future event. Satan isn't kicked out of heaven in Genesis 1. He shows up on his own as a cherub to beguile God's creation and to pollute its seed line. The commonality of the teaching that all of the book of Revelation is in the past is the historic view of the book of Revelation, most commonly the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And that none of this is future or prophecy is a view shared by the historical view and the preterist view. I spent a lot of time on that in the first week, you know, the futurist, the preterist, and the historical. Even during the tribulation, the Assyrian, the Antichrist, is used by God as a tool of wrath and judgment. What God's going to do, folks, is he's going to take the protagonists of the battle in heaven. He's going to take Satan and his angels, separate them from Michael and his angels. He's going to cast Satan down here. He's going to cast the stars down here, Satan's angels down here. He's going to pull the church, the body of Christ, out of here. So there'll be nobody down here to protect. Even if the remnant dies, you don't worry about them because they'll resurrect. And he's going to pour out wrath, unsheeted wrath. I mean, it's going to be... Talk about the Beatles and their blue meanies. You ain't seen nothing yet. And the wrath that comes upon this planet is going to be horrible. Satan, Lucifer, in his activities in the Old Testament, in his activities in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is not the Satan that is in derision and being attacked. He is a Satan who has position and is using it. Don't miss that. When Satan is in derision and being attacked, happens here. Happens here. Who's the God of this world, folks? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Who offered all the kingdoms of the earth to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how can he offer what he doesn't have? So, the common thinking of, you know, that's where we get demons and all that kind of stuff from. Now, be careful about that. Now, this sixth seal is clearly different from the first five. And clearly, you're at the end of a telling of tribulation events. I've really spent a lot of time on this because I think it's critical, as, you know, I'm going to be talking for the next 2 months about the next telling of the events and the next telling of the events. And if you don't know why I'm saying that and where I'm getting that, then you're going to fall asleep on me, or you're going to quit coming and say, I don't know what he's talking about. I need for you to be able to identify that the events of Revelation chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 are exactly what the Lord was talking about in Matthew chapter 24, verses 7, 8, and 9. Those are the beginning of the thing. And then, you know, from Matthew 24:29, the end of the thing, and here it is. So you've gone from the beginning of the thing to the end of the thing. You've identified it. You've cross-referred it. You know what the elements are, and there it is. Now, that then gives us the liberty to go on. So now I hope that I'm not saying something. Now, can I throw in a commercial here? This is why I'm so desperate for people to show up faithfully. Because the person that comes the first time next week, he has missed a building block tonight that is foundational to what we're going to do in the next six chapters. You see how it does... It's not just legalism. There's a function to this. And, you know, this was really strong material, and this was right, and this was, for many of you, brand new ground tonight. It's a good thing to establish that. So now we know where we are. We know what's going on. We know that we're going to press on from this point and see some more things. Now, next week we'll do the pressing on. We'll back up to verse 13 because I skipped a lot of stuff, obviously, to try to finish the bigger point. And we'll go back to verse 13 next time and continue down from there. Hopefully, you've got a clear picture of the kinds of things we're looking at. And you've got encouraged to start developing your own cross-references and to seeing that these things in your Bible are not the be-all, end-all. They're not as much as anybody could know. There's more to be known, even than what Scofield or Dixon or Thompson put in his Bible. And the body of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's up to us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So that's why I come along and I kick the crutches out from you and say, you know, come on, let's go. And try to encourage you along those lines. Okay? All right, that was pretty good stuff. Not bad for an old tired guy. My driveway is a third of a mile. And I walked it 8 times. So that's 8/3. So that's 2 2/3. If I did nothing else except straight down and straight up, and I'm pushing a 400-pound machine doing it, so I'm tired. when it snows, I'm not a happy camper. Oh, well, I chose to buy that place and live out there in the country and live up on the hilltop, and so I'm just an idiot. And now I'm paying the idiot price for my idiot decision. But if you've ever been out with me there in the spring or in the fall or in the summertime and seeing how gorgeous a place that is, you'll see that he wasn't totally an idiot. It has some redeeming value. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your goodness to us, the fact that we have every provision complete in Christ Jesus, and what a joy and an encouragement it is for us to recognize we're your ambassadors, and when you pull the ambassador out, the war starts, and that we don't know how much time there is remaining. We know whatever time there is, we need to be redeeming it. Help us, Father, to be faithful to the task. Help us to be taking on board the information that equips us for the work of the ministry. And as Paul says in Romans 1:15, as much as in me is, I'm ready. Help us, Father, always to be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us, that we can minister encouragement and hope and truth to people that need it on a planet that has rejected you and only a few ambassadors remain. We pray, Father, you'll find us busy about the work, rejoicing in the opportunity, and thankful in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.